Heaven, thank you for this glorious, beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, that you made us for yourself. And Lord, may we today, would you again by your Spirit, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, that we would find great joy in drawing closer unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We're going to continue our suffering class today. Today, going through how do we respond. Here's where we're at on our roadmap, which I continually change, but here's where we're at today. Today, like I said, what we're going to do is go through and talk about what our natural inclinations are, some of the ways we naturally respond to suffering in our lives. Now, I got to tell you, remember I told you before I'm a consummate thief, and unfortunately, everything I put up here I've gotten from somebody else, and I just can't remember, so I'm not footnoting everything. I will tell you that today, the vast majority of today's lesson is from Paul David Tripp, okay, from his book on suffering, which I thought was fascinating that God allowed this man to go through the things he did because of his insight and because of his ability to articulate truth. But as he suffered, he self-examined and through his self-awareness was able to come up with a lot of these things that we're going to talk about here today. So I give credit to him for a lot that we're going to talk about here today. Okay, so really what I'm doing is giving you, as much as anything else, a book review on what he talks about, the ways we naturally respond to suffering in our lives, and what some of the reasons for that are. So every week, I'm going to give you the bottom line up front. Here it is. We had one whole lesson where we talked about how my own personal suffering is inevitable, but in the world that you and I live in, between the Garden of Eden and between the city of God we're going to live in someday, we live in between. It's a messy place. This is a war zone. There are bullets flying all over the place, and every now and then you and I get hit with one of them. So my suffering and your suffering is inevitable. I can say, to ruin the day of the young people in here, if you have not suffered and you have, you will. All of us are going to suffer increasingly in the world we live in. Suffering, though, the good news is, that's the bad news, the good news is suffering is a tool in the gracious hand of God to conform us to the image of his Son. And we talked about God's purpose is to transform me to the image of his Son. And be honest with you, suffering is a chisel God uses. He's got a piece of granite over here. And as he's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus, suffering is one of the tools he uses to do that. And finally, a biblical, faith-filled perspective of suffering in your life enables you to go through suffering and allow it to do the character development with joy that God has intended. That's the whole purpose of this class. It's for us to see suffering through the lens, through God's eyes, and through his word to help us to be able to do that. That's the purpose. If I don't get anything else done in these 6 weeks, that's it. Okay, to do that. And as I said here, any other view, and there's a lot of other views, robs us of that ability. It robs us of the meaning and purpose of suffering in my life and the ability for it to do in me what God intended for it to do. So, This bottom thing right here is the thing that Tripp emphasizes. Basically, what you bring into the situation has a lot to do with how you respond to the situation. What you bring to the party has a lot to do with how you react and respond when suffering comes in your life, when suffering comes in my life. Some of those things we bring, I've talked to this over and over again, and I'll continue to emphasize this, trusting in the goodness and the love of God. Trusting in the goodness and the love of God. And suffering challenges that. Okay? Suffering questions that, causes me to question that. So coming into suffering with the knowledge that God is good and that God loves me and I have no idea what's going on and I'm really confused and I don't understand it, but I know he does. Critical. Unrealistic expectations. Again, every day that I live longer, I realize how much in the day before and every day preceding that, I underestimated the degree of brokenness and sin in the world, in myself, and in others. I will tell you as a parent, I wish, you know, I'd like to get that redo and be able to go back and, you know, redo all of life, but parenting in particular, I don't think I ever adequately understood the depths of sin in my own life and the depths of sin in my children's life. And the depths of sin in your life. That's a problem when I come into suffering, underestimating that, and expecting too much from people and things. In other words, I am looking for security and identity horizontally instead of vertically. One of the things that Tripp makes throughout his book is we were created to get our identity and our security vertically. And what happens is you and I continually reach out horizontally for that security and for that identity. And what God's doing in suffering is slowly taking our fingers. He's taking those things away from us. If I'm proud of my physical health and strength, when God takes my physical health and strength away, I have to deal with that. That thing that I was putting my security and my identity on. So that's part of what's going on in suffering. What else do we bring? Bad theology. We've talked about this. Job's buddies, the ones that showed up. Obviously, this is because you've done something horrific. Why don't you come clean and tell us what it is? And Job wasn't saying, I'm a perfect man, I've never done a wrong thing in my life, but he's saying, I don't know what you guys are talking about, right? But a lot of times, believe it or not, that's our human nature to really believe that this is punitive, I'm being punished for things, because we've all done a lot of things wrong. And it's very easy to say, I'm now suffering because of that thing that I did wrong. Blessings are not always rewards for good deeds. And trials are not always punishment for things. We actually added the words always in there. Because, you know, sometimes the suffering I'm going through is because of bad things I've done. I've done something and there's cause and effect. God's put in his universe. And I'm suffering the effect of the cause that I have brought to bear. But not always. Every time something bad happens to me, it isn't because I've done something bad back here and now the bookkeeping's getting caught up. That's not what's going on. This understanding of Romans 8:28, I highlighted that when we went through the reasons why we suffer. But the idea that all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose does not mean that all things are going to work out for Sam in this life. Right? And a lot of times people grab onto this verse and cling to that. I know God's going to heal me of my cancer because. I know God's going to bring my husband back because. I know, and see, this is an expectation we have that when we have that, and then this thing, and I don't get healed of cancer, and my husband doesn't come back, now I'm devastated. So that misunderstanding or misapplication in my life actually creates problems for me and actually makes the suffering worse. And in the prosperity gospel, we talk about that. The idea again is that if God's on my side, only good's going to happen to Sam. Bad's not going to happen to Sam. My stock portfolio is going to go through the ceiling. Every bet I place is going to... My team's always going to win. I'm never going to get sick. My kids are always going to be beautiful, brilliant, and sinless. See, if God's on my side, all this stuff's going to be that way, right? That's bad theology. Paul tells Timothy, there's people that believe stuff like this. He said, stay away from them. Back when you encounter them, run from them. Okay? Because this is devastating. This is nothing sheer. This is paganism reborn. Okay, this whole idea that we control God by the things that we do. If I say the right prayers, if I do the right things, if I give the right money, if I do all these things, then God's going. And if something's wrong, then I got to go figure out. Oh, there's one more person we need to sacrifice. We're one short this year. That's why this is. That's why we have a drought. See this is baked over paganism. The idea. That we come to God and learn how to manipulate him by saying all these things and doing all these things. Devastating in the midst of suffering. And again, pride and self-reliance. That goes without saying. And a lot of times the suffering in my life and in your life is for the very purpose of adjusting, of getting us to see our pride and self-reliance and getting us to be dependent on God like we were meant to do to begin with. And suffering in our lives comes to help correct these deficiencies. Here are some common wrong responses to suffering that I'm going to cover today. By no means, just like I told you before, these are not comprehensive. By no means are they mutually exclusive. In other words, quite honestly, you could probably dig down deep and you could probably find there's a core set of things. We're going to address that a little bit as we go through them one by time. But there's a core set of things in my heart and your heart that actually cause us to respond these ways, right? But these are ones, I added guilt here, but these are the list of the ones that... Tripp addresses in his book. So again, like I said, I'm going to give you the benefit of his insight. The bottom line here, remember his what did you expect class? Remember how he shakes the bottle and water comes out? And he goes, why did water come out of here? Because that was what was in there, right? So these things that you see here are not caused by suffering.
These are in there. And when suffering comes, these are what comes out. Okay, so I want you to realize that as we go through these. Suffering doesn't make me afraid. I'm already afraid. It doesn't bring me envy or discouragement or any of these other things. The elements of there are already in there. As God brings these pressures in my life, what he's doing is highlighting, bringing to my, as I fight through these things, to realize those are there, to turn from the things that are causing those weaknesses to be there and turn to him.
So, Gil, I guarantee you, every one of you has done the same thing that I've done. When something really bad happens in my life, immediately I know this is because of, and you can fill in the blank. God's finally getting me for that thing that I'd done. It was terrible. And that's why. I find it fascinating when I read the book of Genesis and I read about Joseph and his brothers. Here we are almost 20 years later in this situation. And remember, it's fascinating how Joseph acts like he's an Egyptian that can't understand Hebrew, and these guys are all sitting here in front of him talking because they're terrified now all night. You know why this happened? Because what we did to Joseph. Okay, that's exactly the way all of us are. Think about, for almost 20 years, these guys walked around every day knowing they had sinned horrifically, and every time a bad thing happened in their life, knowing this is why that happened. That's just our natural instinct and inclination. Here's what you need to realize. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. The bottom line here is true. God does not punish you for sins for which you've been forgiven. God's not reaching back. Now again, like I told you earlier, just a few moments ago, it's not that when I do sin and put cause and effect in place and things happen in my life, but the idea that this person just died or this situation just occurred in my life because of something that I did a long time ago is not true. Preach the gospel to yourself. When I'm responding like that, it shows, although I profess belief, how little I believe. If I believe that Christ died for my sins, if I believe I have confessed and that God has forgiven me, then why am I dragging these things into every situation? These demonstrate how little I still believe the things that I profess to be true.
But is there sometimes true?
Yes, they are. That's what I said. There are times that I set the cause and effect in place. But this is an inordinate human natural response that I know why this happened. And I point back to something I did a long time ago that was really bad. Preach the gospel to yourself.
Hey, Sam, do you know how to turn your Wi-Fi off? That would keep that from coming up. Just keep pressing.
Fear. The response that I have when suffering comes about. So fear is a natural response to suffering when it comes in my life. There is a direct correlation between what I think about, meditate on, and my responses. And what you do. The more you focus on the difficulties, the more complicated and big they become. And the more your problems and difficulties, the bigger they become, the smaller the Lord becomes. I always am amazed at the example of Peter walking on the water. We all make fun. Peter walked on water. Other than Jesus, I don't know anybody in the history of mankind that's ever done that. Peter walked on water. And I'm amazed that he had the guts to say, yeah, I'll give that a try. And Jesus said, get out of the boat. But very quickly, Peter got his eyes. When Jesus gave the command and he listened to him, he looked at him. But all of a sudden, Peter gets out on the water and he's not looking at Jesus anymore. And what he's seeing is the winds and the wave, and this wave is way up over his head and all the rest of that, and he starts sinking, right? That's what happens to us when suffering comes, is we start looking at the suffering. We start looking at the difficulties and the complications and the things that are going on in our lives and take our eyes off the Lord. So one of the things that we have to do is to keep our eyes on him. when I start getting upset, when things start happening to me, this is a verse I quote to myself all the time. And it's not so much a statement as a begging. Begging and pleading. Lord, you told me. You say that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Lord, my mind's not stayed on you, but I'm trying to get it there. I'm trying for my mind to be stayed on you. Please bring me peace. Please bring me peace. See, when these things happen, we need to turn from looking at them and looking back to them. Having our mind stayed on him, his promises and the things that we know are true. One of the antidotes to fear is remembering. Rightly focus fear of God as we look at him. One of the things I'm amazed by, I want you to think about Moses. I want you to think about Peter on the day of Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts. People who fear God do not fear men. People who fear God don't have to be afraid of the things in this world. A lot of the fear that I have and that you have is because we're on our own. Because again, we've taken our eyes off and we've kind of moved away in our hearts and minds away from this aspect, this idea, this understanding that I live in the presence of God. He is never away from me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I'm here, but I'm here in his hand. See, one of the reasons why, if you're a Christian, the disciplines of things like a quiet time and praying and reading the Bible and all those things are so important, because those are things that help us maintain that focus on God and the fear of God that will keep us from fearing when these things happen in our lives. Another one is remembering. Fear is forgetful. Every time that new thing comes up in my life, I should be saying, like the psalmist. We see this repetitively throughout the psalmist. He cries out in fear. Oh God, help me. They're about to wipe me out. The water's over my head. I can't. All those things. And then and as you read through the psalm, repetitively you see this pattern. There's a slow going back and remembering past deliverances and past mercies. But before you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And generally, by the end of the psalm, you see a psalmist's heart calmed. Okay? God, in every one of your lives, has done things. I know I can. I know you can. Sit down and say, I remember this situation. I remember what God did. I will tell you, I don't very seldom ever in any situation do I really know what God's doing or what I'm supposed to do. It's always by braille. I mean, it's always praying and asking and looking. But it's amazing to me when I look back over my shoulder, it's obvious that God's hand was there every step of the way. I may not have saw it at the instant, but I can see it looking back over my shoulder and see and understand what I couldn't understand at the time. See, that's what you and I do when we get into these situations, is we remember the times before that God has done this for us. And that helps us remember that God is there now. Remember changes our focus from the problem back onto God. As I went through the book of Job, that's what I told you God did. When God shows up in chapter 38, after all these chapters, if I just had 5 minutes with God, we'd get this terrible problem straightened out. And then God shows up in chapter 38 and goes on for 3 chapters. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Job, man will never even be able to count the number of the stars. I named them every one. And at the end of that, he asked Job, oh, I heard you wanted to talk to me, and he just put his hand over his mouth. He said, I've heard you with my ear, now I've seen you with my eyes. Don't have anything to say. See, that's what remembering does for us. It reminds us, what did God do? He didn't come and say, Job, here's why you're going through this. He didn't give him the why answers. Even if God were to give us the why answers, they would be insufficient. What God did is gave Job the very thing that he needed, and I need, and then everybody needs when they're going through suffering. And that is to remember the glory, the majesty, and the power of God. And that's what God did with Job. And by taking his eyes off that and over there, that removes fear in my life and yours. Always cling to the 2 promises Jesus made. I'm with you always, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And every time you suffer deeply, that's challenge in your heart and mind. So you need to remind yourself of this. It looks dark in here. It's cold. God is a million miles away. He is not. I don't care how bad what you're going through is. He's standing right beside you.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yes, it is. I was going to bring that one in today. Didn't have time. But we leave those things we can't understand to him. Envy. Envy is a common response. Now, in envy here, I'm not talking about you got a better car than I got. Or you have a bigger house than I have. That's not what I'm talking about. You got prettier kids than I got. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the fact that I'm looking how God treats you versus how he treats me.
why am I going through all this? Andy's not going through this. Why do I have to, right? That's the envy that we're talking about. Now, envy begins with an overestimation of what I deserve. Now, there's a whole list of things I could say begins with this. A lot of my anger comes from an overestimation of what I think I deserve. A guy as good as me ought to be getting more than I'm getting. I deserve better than I've got. See? And that's the starting point for this conversation in our hearts and minds. It then hinges on the underestimation of the goodness of God.
A lot of it comes from looking at Facebook, too.
That feeds that big time. I won't talk to you about some of the observations I've grasped from looking at Facebook, but yet.
Everybody else's kids are perfect.
Well, this gets compounded now by my mental comparison and beginning to say, wow, why does he get that? Why does all this happen? Comes from looking around instead of up. And that is a truism. It comes from looking around instead of looking up. That's where this envy comes from. Psalm 73, where David talks about envying the wicked. But basically, what's the envy about them? I don't get this. I serve you. I'm your child. And all this stuff's happening to me. And that guy over there has got it all. And nothing bad's happening to him. This is not right. And then Psalm 73 is an awesome passage of Scripture for you and I to look at when we're suffering from this, when we're going through this. Again, it results in me questioning my allegiance to God. You ever sit here and poured your heart and life into a person, into a child or another person, and see this other person just go off the rails? And now you're asking yourself, that's a lot of hard work. I'm not even sure hard work's worth it. I see this guy over here. He didn't do all that stuff. Things look to be turning out pretty good for him. See? We do this. I do this. So it questions the value of my service to God. In fact, I don't know if you've ever said that, but my heart's whispered before, knows better, and it's said very loud, but after all I've done, and you let this happen? That's what happens in our hearts. Envy always lies. It never points to the blessings or the bad things. And that's true on both sides. See, when envy's over here looking, I loved Irma Bombeck's book years ago, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. But it's true. But see, when you're looking over at that person that you're comparing your situation to, here's what's interesting. This is larger than this conversation here. A lot of our discontent comes from comparison with other people and the situation in their lives. Let me tell you right now, you have no idea what another person's life's like, period. I don't care what it looks like they got or don't got, have or don't have. I don't care. You don't know. You don't know what else they're living with. One of the things I find fascinating is the people I know that have the most are the most miserable people on the planet. You want to be miserable? So you see somebody that's got it all? Feel sorry for them. You want to talk to somebody that's got everything but doesn't have Jesus? It's fascinating. They're miserable. You know why? I'm down here low enough that it's always, if I just had one more thing, if I had what Mike has, I'd be happy, right? Now, you sit here and you look, if I just had one more thing. The guy that's got everything can't say that anymore. He's got everything and he's still miserable. So you don't know when you're looking at other people, and envy doesn't ever let you see the bad things that are happening on his side of the fence.
Some of them are so good about covering up.
What envy does is it looks at the negatives on my column and it looks at the positives on his and starts the comparison right there. And it will break your heart. Envy never lives in the heart. It's only envy. It quickly morphs to anger and bitterness. Envy causes anger and bitterness just like that in my heart and in your life. In my heart and your life. In our lives. The bottom line there, he actually said when tempted to look horizontally and calculate, look vertically and celebrate. It didn't fit on my little thing, so I just said up and around instead. But when you're tempted to look around and start doing that calculation, to look at Andy's Facebook page and think, man, he's got it made, and I don't. Quit looking around. Realize when you start feeling those things, quit looking around and look up. I thought this was a fascinating point that he brought up. And that is, envy does not, it ignores the impermanence of present comforts. In other words, the things you're looking at another person and you're thinking, wow, he's got it made or she's got it made, quite honestly, everything that you're looking at aren't going to last. I mean, think about all the way through our lives. We always envied the good-looking people, right? We always envied the people that had enough wealth that they didn't need to worry about things. And we always, so think about all the things that we look at and that we compare and we say, I wish I had that instead of this. They're all temporary. They're all temporary. And envy doesn't remind us of that. It forgets eternity. What is will not always be. Greg Strawbridge and I had a conversation last week after class and talking about the book of Job, and he asked me the question about what did Job get in the end. So if you remember the story, Job gets double everything. If you can count, you go back and you look at he's got twice as many mules as he had in the beginning. He's got twice as many camels as he had in the beginning, all the way across the board. Still has the same wife, and he gets 10 more kids. He doesn't get 20 kids. He gets 10 more kids, right? Why? And his point was, this points to the resurrection. It points to the fact that really the straightening up of the books happens in eternity. Okay? The problem I have and that you have is we're continually looking at a very short-term reckoning of everything that's going on in my life and your life. If you get nothing else out of this class, I hope as we've gone along you realize that you get your vision up, you start looking from an eternal perspective, and when you look at it through the eyes of eternity, things are different. That's why David, when in the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist basically says, I envied the wicked. And then he says, and then I went into your house and worshiped. And when I considered the end, when I considered their end, okay, just like God did with Job, just like happens in our lives, we have to extend the horizon. And we begin to look at things through the lens of eternity. That's what will help and keep us from looking around and comparing what we have and don't have to those who are. You and I in the week about what God's after in our lives through suffering, talked about that. Those verses that are listed there about the fact that Paul twice says, basically these things that we're going through here don't even compare with what God is working in us through them. We need to look at what God's working in us through them and rejoice in that and not the pain and suffering that I'm in. Doubt. Now remember again, I want to remind you, what I said is, every one of these, this is the water in the bottle. Suffering doesn't cause me to fear, it doesn't cause me to envy, it doesn't cause me to doubt. I already have the constituent elements of those things in my DNA. They're just hanging around in there, and when suffering comes, it causes these responses because of that. Confusion. Now, he actually goes through two types of doubt. He calls the first one confusion and the second one judgment. Confusion is just the fact that, you know, I don't understand a lot about God. There's a lot, I can read his Bible and I can tell you a lot of things it says about him, but I'll tell you what, there's a list of whys a mile long I can't even begin to scratch the surface on, right? But there's a lot of whys God doesn't explain to you and I, even as we read his word. But we're confused. There's a certain level of confusion that's just natural because we're not like God and we don't think like God and his ways are not our ways and our ways aren't his ways. So there's a level of confusion goes to that. That's healthy. That's part of a Christian faith. That's part of our relationship with him. That's what's beautiful about the Psalms. The psalmist, and we're going to get into denial in a minute, but the psalmist never lived in denial. The psalmist never said, oh, everything's fine. Nothing's going wrong over here. The psalmist actually, he didn't shake his fist as God, but the psalmist continually looked up and cried, hit his hands open like this and says, why? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why is he winning and I'm losing right now? That over and over and over again through the Psalms. There's nothing wrong with having that honest. In fact, that's the beginning point of getting better, is having that conversation. And we see that repetitively throughout the Psalms. There's another kind of judgment where we look around us and say, it's kind of like the atheist says all the time. There can't be a God because there's a lot of bad things going on down here. If God was good, these bad things wouldn't be going on, right? We say that as Christians a lot of times. I'm really beginning to doubt the goodness and love of God if he's allowing these things to happen. And especially if he's allowing these things to happen in my life. I can kind of philosophically rationalize why it's going on in the world out there. But now that it's my skin, I'm having a real hard time rationalizing the goodness and love of God. What's the result of that? And this is exactly what Satan was up to at the tree. He's been up to it ever since the tree. Because when he gets you and I to doubt the goodness and love of God, we don't trust him. He's not where we go when we have trouble. He's not the one we depend on. We don't accept what he says. Because I'm not convinced he has my best interest at heart. That's what happens when we judge God instead of humbly submitting our hearts and minds to him and saying, listen, in this little, take the volume here. I'm going to measure it someday just so I can tell you what my volume is here. I don't know what it is, but it's pretty small. And with this little volume here, I am trying to comprehend an infinite being. One who has been, always has been, and always will be. You lost me right there. I can't explain that. I don't understand it. How can something have always been and always will be? The starting point in all of this is me humbling myself, humbling my heart and mind, humbling my judging heart and mind, because I judge God and you judge God, and accepting what he says about himself and accepting what he says about his character and nature, and turn to him in trust and reliance. Instead of being left to my own impotent resources to solve the problem. Antidote to debilitating doubt, and doubt is debilitating. Doubt actually starts giving rise to a lot of the other things. Like I told you, these are mutually exclusive. In fact, they're very, very interrelated. And doubt, when I doubt God, I don't trust God, I begin stepping away, I begin to handle all these things based on my own resources. Things don't go well. Solid faith and trust and confidence in the character of God. I love that statement by Tripp. He says, suffering is an indicator of where we live, not an indicator of the love of God. It's an indicator of where we live, period. Not an indicator of the lack of love of God. And peace comes again in you and I trusting the only one. That's a lot of, whether Ecclesiastes is a lot about you are never going to know peace as long as you keep thinking you're in control. As long as you keep thinking that you can fix things, as long as you keep thinking the good things are happening in your life because you're making the good investments and the bad things are happening in your life because you're making bad mistakes. See, as long as you and I still keep thinking like that, we are subject to doubt and again being left on our own resources. True peace comes from acknowledging that only he who knows the end from the beginning, he, not us, and putting our faith, trust, and confidence in him. Similar to fear, a large part of doubt is, again, reminding ourselves of God's past and present comforts and mercies in our sufferings, our deliverances, the things he's done for us in the past. Denial. Denial is another way that we respond to suffering. As humans, we want quick fixes. I put up there infomercials work. You can turn on, you can go watch an infomercial, and you can still find products that are being sold and people are buying and selling for millions of dollars that tell you and I that I can eat whatever I want, not work out, and lose weight. And you'd sit there and you would think adult people would know better, right? But see, that bait sets that hook over and over and over again. Because that's what I want to believe. That's the way I want it to be. You got to realize something. You live in 2019, okay? A lot of these quick fixes and these new miracle things that have been discovered, quite honestly, they'd have been discovered a long time ago if they worked and if they were true. But anyway, infomercials work. Feeling pain is the first step in healing the pain. Tripp said that. He actually brought up the thing about that little light on your car is not to annoy you. It's to protect you. So putting a piece of black tape over it or whatever else, or taking the bulb out, doesn't solve the problem. Right? And that's what I want to do. I am real prone to this response to suffering. I'll get that black tape put over there, take that bulb out and just forget about it. Right? That's what we do. When I do that and when you do that, I'm like that little child. I can still remember the first time I saw a 3-year-old child do this. But they do. You're after them and you want to get them. they've done something, you're trying to get them, and all of a sudden they put their hands over the eyes. You can't see me. Because I can't see you, you can't see me, right? And when I act in denial, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm acting just like that little three-year-old child that puts its hands over its eyes and says, since I don't see it, it doesn't exist. That's what denial does in our life. Now, it's a very natural tendency for me to want to deal with suffering and pain by trying, and denial is an attempt at trying to minimize the impact or the influence or the power that it has over me and those that I love. So it's very, very natural for me to do this. It's very, very natural for you to do this. It's just not helpful. Why do I deny? Because we can't deal with the consequences of the reality. This thing's happened, or if this thing's true, if this thing happens, I have this picture in my mind of what this means, what the implications and the complications that are going to bring are, and I can't deal with those. I immediately start feeling the anxiety when I start thinking of all those. I want you to ask yourself a question. Have you ever tried to convince a parent that your child is doing something they shouldn't be doing? It's hard. It's hard. I wish Dr. Mosley was here today. This is his life every day, right? Trying to convince mommy and daddy that Johnny's not an angel. Although he hasn't convinced he's one. And I can tell you as a parent who's had to deal with those kind of things, why I do that. It rocks my world. And it's very difficult when I think about having to deal with the implications. Now, it's actually every one of us would be much better off to deal with the thing in black and white and deal with it immediately the way that we should. But the implications of what this thing are in our lives rocks us and shakes us and causes us to turn away and to do everything we can to deny that this is a reality. Biblical faith never ever requires you and I to deny reality. That's why I said, that's why the Psalms are so instructive and so beautiful and such a resource to us. Because the psalmist, if you ever read the Psalms, I have, and said, I can't believe he's saying that to God. I don't know if I'd be brash enough to be that honest with God. The psalmist is almost honest with God. God does not require you and I to hide how we feel. I've had people who have been very angry, violently angry almost, against God. And so, and my advice to them is, tell him that. First of all, you're not going to hurt him. You're not even going to hurt his feelings. If you feel that way, tell him that. And deal with it. You and him deal with it. And let him begin to help take that anger away from you. Let him, but you don't start by denying it's there. A lot of times when you're trying to help someone, deep down inside, they are extremely angry at God. And the very first thing they're doing is denying that they're angry with God. Because they can't handle it. I'm not supposed to be mad at God. How can I? And the very first thing to do is to acknowledge, I'm mad. And I'm mad at God. Tell him that. Don't hide it. Don't deny it. Biblical faith doesn't require you to do that. Do it respectfully. Again, faith and confidence. He makes the point. The opposite of denial is not honesty. Confidence. It's confidence in God. It's confidence in his character. It's confidence in what he says that allows you to face whatever you're facing instead of to put your head in the sand, instead of putting your hands over your eyes and denying. Discouragement. He says the essence of spiritual war that lives in the heart of every believer. Discouragement. Listen, every time something goes wrong in my life, I'm immediately moved to discouragement. See, as long as everything's going good, my team's ahead, we're winning, the stock market's doing good, I'm doing good, I feel pretty good. But the minute there's a downtick in any of that, this immediate sense of discouragement comes to me. Now, people who are suffering really can get discouraged very quickly. People who are physically suffering, I started to put another category up here, but we're almost out of time, so I didn't. But depression, and I will say, is very quickly, very closely associated with this idea of discouragement, right? It's hopelessness. It's a sense of despair. It's a sense that it's dark and it's not going to get better in that. People who are physically ill, especially with serious, cancer and other huge diseases. I'm not talking about the flu. I'm talking about things that are life-dominating, maybe even life-threatening, One of the huge side effects of that is depression, is discouragement, is despair that comes from realizing I may not get better, but my life's never going to be the same. The discouragement
will always rob you and I of our hope and motivation. Again, it gets back to what I talked about a little earlier about what's the use of doing all this. Bad stuff happens to me anyway. You know, he has a whole section talking about us being active and us, you know, continuing to motor on and to walk on even in the midst of all this. But see, our motivation to work hard for God, to work hard to expand the kingdom, is shaken by our discouragement. What's the use? I've done all this and this happened anyway. See? And that in itself is instructive because... So Sam, you were doing that because you thought by doing that you would keep any of this stuff from happening to you. So is that the reason why you do what you do? See, suffering comes and shakes all of us to sift out our motivations. Do you love God? Really? Why do you do the things that you do? Because I love Jesus. Okay. Then when this happens to you, that shouldn't shake your trust in Jesus, right? Or shouldn't shake your love for Jesus, or your sense of your love for Jesus, or your obedience and faithfulness to Jesus, right? That's what these things do, though. They come and they shake our motivation for why we do what we do. Talks about complaining. A discouraged person is a complaining person. Because right now, their eyes are seeing everything through the lens of that discouragement. And all they can see is bad. Tripp has a phrase in there. He talks about he was... counseling someone who was really stuck in a deep, dark hole, and all they could see was what was wrong. And he says, when I deal with someone like that, I become a goodness of God tour guy. I love that phrase. He said, I become, and that's as I walk around every day, that kind of reverberates in my mind. I want to become a goodness of God tour guy. Because if you sit down and you're talking to someone who's discouraged, they're going to tell you all the things that's wrong. And they are wrong. But it's like, you mean there's nothing good going on in your life? There's no benefit. You don't think I'm a gift from God that he sent to help you and to be here? You don't think, did you eat this morning? Did you? See, we start losing sight of all those little things, and all we see are the bad things, and they overwhelm us. Now, I put up here, the antidote for discouragement is gratitude. That little thing that you see up there, grace to thanksgiving to joy. A woman named Ann Boskamp wrote a book called 1,000 Blessings. And Barbara read the first chapter and she put it down. She said, I don't need this. And what she didn't need was all the tragedy that was in the woman's life to begin with that took her to the place that she was in. As a little 4-year-old, watched her sister be run over by a semi-truck, which caused one of her parents to commit suicide and the other one to go into an institution for the rest of their lives. That was her life. And then she grows up, she's got this farm, and the son gets his hand caught in the baler. So she was on prescription medicine, she was on all that, and just depressed all the time. She said, I don't like living like this. So what she did, the reason it's called 1,000 Blessings, she got a little book out, a little notebook. She said, every time I see something to be thankful for, I'm going to write it down. The sunlight coming through the window. The chocolate on the lips of a smiling child. And just... 3 months later, her friends asked her, what happened to you? What changed? You're radically different. Okay? But by focusing on things to be thankful for, even the small things, it radically changed her view and it lifted her out of that discouragement and depression that she was in that came from only looking at those things. I recommend this book to everybody that I'm talking to when I'm running to somebody that's really struggling with some of these issues. She has what I consider to be some of the most very profound theology in the middle of it. That's why I do those little the grace, the thanksgiving. She takes the word Eucharist. What's Eucharist mean? Who knows? Yes, sir. It is. We call communion Eucharist, but what's the word itself mean? Eucharist.
Thanksgiving.
Why do we say that? When Jesus took the bread and gave thanks for it, Eucharisto. What's in the middle of that? Charis, which is grace. And grace gives birth to thanksgiving, which gives to joy. So the whole book, over and over again, is taking you through that pattern. That's how we get out of discouragement, is we stop looking at everything that's bad and we start looking at the blessings of God. And when we look at those blessings, the gratitude in our hearts begins to lift us out.
So, just last slide. This, very quickly today, I know this is a drive-by shooting, but we just kind of went through, these are some of the natural ways that, that the things that are in me and you that cause us to respond the ways that we've looked at here today, and hopefully some of the things that we can do to lift ourselves out of that. If you don't get anything else, forget all the rest of the words on there. The whole purpose of this class is to try to get you and I to elevate our vision and to realize that there are larger purposes in this cosmos than me. There are larger things going on than just what's happening to Sam. And here's what's amazing. So that in itself is a starting point. But then to realize that even though, so I just told you I'm relatively insignificant. Not to me, but to God and everybody else. Okay? Now, what's amazing is that in that insignificance, I'm very significant because God cares about me. And because God has established a personal relationship with me. Those are backdrops to everything that happens in my life, good or bad. And your elevator vision and our circumstances through the lens of eternity. Realizing that this thing, it did not happen by accident. It didn't surprise God. He's right in the middle of it. He's allowed, he's brought it about. But in the midst of it, here's where we're continually challenged. So God must have left me. He must have got out of the boat if I've come into this situation. And nothing could be further from the truth. When you're feeling your downness, when you're feeling your worst, when you're feeling like everything's hopeless, he's closer to you then than he is at any other time in your life. That's a point that you have got to realize as you go through suffering in your life. These last two are quotes. This one by Tripp. When you find your hope and satisfaction in God, not in people, possessions, success, or physical health, no pain or loss can take that satisfaction away from you. So the good thing that you have can't be taken away. And when you truly place your hope in him, nothing is able to plunder your hope. A large part of suffering in my life and your life is to demonstrate and shows us the fact that this isn't wholeheartedly true in my life. I am placing my value, I am placing my security and my identity on these other things. Slowly, God in our lives is moving us to the point where more and more and more our security and our identity are in him. And when they truly are, so you can't take that away from me because my hope's in him, not in these things. Those things are gone, fine. My hope's in Christ. That's why I gave the Jim Elliot quote up there at the end. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Yes, sir.
Could you repeat the title of that book and the author?
You talking about Suffering by Paul David Tripp?
No, the Thousand Promises.
1,000 Blessings by Ann Boskamp.
1,000 okay. Gifts.
Excuse me. Thank you. 1,000 Gifts. I appreciate it. Okay. 1,000 Gifts. We did get it right.
Boskamp with a K.
And then she does, and she does come back and then writes another book about being that gift.
Okay. What's her name?
Ann Boskamp. V-O-S-K-A-M-P. It's interesting because some people can't stand her writing style. I love her writing style. But she is an amazing, she draws you some very good pictures.
It's cryptic but beautiful. You have to be in a certain mood to read it, but it's amazingly written.
What some people don't like about her, if you're linear and go boom, 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 she's not linear. What she does is she goes and draws these pictures, but what I think people who don't like her don't get is she brings them all together. In other words, you think, "What? This is random. What's all these random?" And then all of a sudden, she pulls it all together. Now you understand what all those pieces and parts were. So I admire her writing, definitely her message. Yes, sir.
There's another good book called Grace Disguised.
Yes. I read that. That yes. I can't remember the author. Do you remember his name?
No.
My son loaned me that book, A Grace Disguised. And so you can Google it and find it.
That's sorry. About a guy who he loses his wife, mother and a daughter in a
car accident.
A drunk driver.
Yes.
And he applies that in his life.
Yes.
To having hope in his faith and applies it to every situation that we have.
Right.
Job loss. He says suffering. Suffering it's different, but it's all the same for everyone. You can't say his suffering is any worse than the guy who loses a job or a divorce. And they're all deaths that we have.
They are. That is an excellent book. Again, as I started reading the first chapter, my wife said, "I don't need this. I don't need to read this chapter."
I have a stack of books like this, that Ann Voskamp's, Paul David Tripp's Suffering, Lisa Turkest, It's Not Supposed to Be Like This, and then several others, Grace Disguise. And what's amazing about most of these that I've talked about, these people, Paul David Tripp, the author of Grace Disguise, and all these others, went
Jerry
through...
Jerry Sitzer.
Jerry who?
Sitzer.
How do you spell that?
S-I-T-T-S-T-R.
S-E-R.
S-I-T-T-S-E-R.
T-S-E-R. Okay, what's every one of these people are amazingly open and transparent about the suffering in their lives. As they go through that, they talk about the fact that for days of their lives they couldn't get out of bed. The fact that they were in so much pain and so much depression from what had happened to them. And to go through, see, they're human. They're like you and I are. And it shows how with their faith in God they dealt with that and they went through that and the lessons that they learned. They're all very good articulate authors, and therefore God used their suffering to help you and I. Yes, sir.
Our prayer breakfast book has this, keeps coming back over and over and over again, all these things.
Yes, it does. Any other questions? Yes, Sam.
When you talk about envy, one story I remember reading was that most every Bible, every year, probably already read it, sort of downplays about envy.
Yes, yeah.
It's always been a big help to me to say, hey, I'm not sure I want to have all the answers that I have.
Correct.
Do you understand what he goes?
That's right. Sword of Damocles, story about the king who sits on the throne, and you look at him and you look at all that he has and everything else, but when he looks up, there's this sword that's over him, and that's the part of that you and I don't see. That's the part of his life, and that's why I say you should always thank God for your life and for what God has given you. And I mean, we're all have that gross tendency to do what I'm talking about, but God gave you your life. Embrace that. Thank God for that. Thank God for the way you look. Thank God for the gifts he's given you. Thank God for the gifts he didn't give you. And that is a starting point. And when you do that, that's that gratitude that we've talked about, which really is the way out of most of the holes we were talking about digging today. Any other questions? Thank you, Andy. All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we confess to you that we are weak and frail. We confess to you that all these things are in our heart. Father, with the man at the bottom of the hill cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief and help us to, by your grace and by your spirit and by a true trust and confidence in who you are, to overcome these things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.